Well, as you turn in your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Mark 16, 1 to 8. It is my tradition, as it was Pastor Cadman and Pastor Broadwick before me, to take a break from my sermon series and to preach, at least on Christmas and Easter, on really the most fundamental Christian doctrines in the Bible, the incarnation and the resurrection, that God became a man. And that Jesus Christ finished and completed and was successful in his mission, which was proven when he rose again from the dead. This Easter Sunday morning, we will be looking at the passage of Mark's account of Christ's resurrection from the dead. This Friday morning, I couldn't sleep. It was early in the morning, and I tossed and turned for about an hour, I think, on my bed, and I finally looked at the clock. I have to like lean up because it's on the other side of Robin on her little stand. And it said 3:41. And I said, oh, 3:41 in the morning. And I was going to get up because I just, you know, I thought, well, I'll get up and do some work. And then I realized Robin had, she'd been sick. And Thursday night was really the first night that she was sleeping. So I thought, I can't get out of bed. I'll stay in bed. And I started to think, it's Thursday night. And 3:41 in the morning. And on this day, as we remember it, Jesus would have probably been wrapping up the trial. I was thinking this in bed before the Sanhedrin, an illegal trial. And probably about that time, Caiaphas would have been tearing his robes saying, blasphemy. You heard his testimony. Blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? What say you? And they all said he's worthy of death. And they began to spit upon him and they began to beat him. You know, a little before that evening, Thursday night, Jesus celebrated the last Passover, and he said to them, how eager I am, how eager I've been looking forward to this last supper, this last time of fellowship and rejoicing and worship as they sang praises to God before he would go and carry out that horrible, horrific task of bearing the sin of the world. And Christ did that. And he rose again from the dead. In fact, the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Scripture repeatedly declares, is his resurrection of the dead, as John Calvin repeatedly points to, and many other reformers. How do we know that he's the Savior? How do we know if we trust in him, we'll be saved? Because he rose again from the dead. And I think unbelievers intuitively recognize the significance of this event. And I know that several of you this year, more than I can ever remember, have told me that you've had to answer criticisms and arguments against the faith. And in particular this year, that Jesus rose again, with people saying, no, he didn't rise again, and that he stayed dead. And I think it's because unbelievers recognize that if Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, then he is Lord, then he is Savior, and they are wrong to not believe in him. And so, you know, in a sense, it's good that you're experiencing this. This means that your witness is being seen and they're being convicted by it and they've got to put out that light. And so that's why they're criticizing your faith. And so take heart when that happens. But what I want to do this morning, because it's true not only that this is a significant thing for unbelievers, for believers, the more we are confident in the fact, in the historical fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, the greater confidence we will have in our faith, the more effective we will be in living for Christ. Because confidence here changes everything. That we can know the truth and reality of his resurrection. It reminds me of a time when I was about 13. My brother Bruce would have been 10. And we were down at my grandmother's house. It was in the late summer. It's hot. And about this time, they had all those, remember 40 years ago or so, those tent worms used to come into the trees. I remember driving down the road. The trees would be filled with those caterpillars. And they would kill trees and they would eat them. So we would burn the nest out of the trees. And so my brother and I had rolled up newspapers and we were out in the backyard. We were burning these tent worm nests out of the apple tree of my grandmother's yard. And there was one really big branch that had, you know, a bunch of little twigs, and it was just full of, you know, webs and worms. And I said to Bruce, we're going to need gasoline for that one, Bruce. Save it for last. So after we had burned all the ones that we could, I climbed up the tree and I carefully cut that branch off. And I went with my brother Bruce, and we went up behind the garage because I couldn't let anybody see me get the gas can out of the garage. I cut the grass. I knew where all that stuff was. And behind the garage was a space of about an alleyway, and there was a sort of a building on the other side that was abandoned, so you couldn't go any further that way. And on the other side, so the garage, the alleyway, and then in back was this big, giant stone wall about 50 feet high. It used to have railroad tracks on it 150 years ago. And on that wall were all these vines and these trees. So we were kind of in a secluded spot, and so I could do that. And so I got the gas can out. I put the branch down on the ground, and I just started soaking that branch with the gasoline. And then I set the gas can down, and I was careful to leave the cap off the gas can in case I would need more. I was thinking ahead. And so I picked up the branch, and I flicked my lighter. Now, I should tell you that I had burned things before with kerosene and with lighter fluid. I grew up in the country. We're burning stuff all the time. And kerosene and lighter fluid, you know, it would just slowly go across the branch. And I knew if it got too close to my hand, I could just drop the branch and step back. I had never burned anything with gasoline. And gasoline explodes. And literally, as I got the lighter close, the whole branch exploded in my face. And I jumped back and I dropped the branch on the ground that was soaked with all that gasoline. So now the ground was on fire. And the gas can was in the middle of that ground. And the gas can was on fire. In fact, a flame of about 2.5 feet was shooting out of the little opening of the gas can. And it was roaring like... And I thought, I've got to get the gas can out of the fire. So I reached down and grabbed the handle. And when I did, it shook the can. And a burst of flame went up into my face and I dropped the can. And so I kicked the can as hard as I could, and it rolled across the driveway, and it just spilled gasoline all over the place. And now the whole driveway's on fire. And then the can rolled up against the wall because I kicked it away from the garage. And it spilled gasoline at the base of the wall and on the wall, and the wall started to burn, all those vines and all those trees. And in no time at all, it was a sheet of fire. And two houses down, we had some neighbors and relatives. And they could see, because of the elevation, they couldn't see me and my brother, but they could see the wall of fire. So they go running up to my grandmother's house where my parents were, and they go to tell them. And in the meantime, I'm kicking stones and dirt. I'm doing everything I can, stepping on it, trying to put out the fire. And the whole time, my 10-year-old brother is out in the main alleyway, doubled over, laughing his head off, hysterically laughing at me. And I'm panicking, and I don't know what to do. And I know I've got to get that gas can out of the fire. So I run around to the front of the garage, and I grab a clothes prop. I know you kids have no idea what I'm talking about. There was a time when people would put clothes on a rope in their yard, and they would stick a stick under it so it, you know, wouldn't hit the ground. Everybody had clothes props in the yard. So I grab this aluminum pole, and I go behind the garage, and I stick the pole in the handle of the gas can, which is still burning. And I lift it up out of the fire, right? And I turn, and as I turn, I could see my Aunt Linda and all my family running up through the yard. And I thought, oh no, if I get caught with this gas can, I'm done. I can explain the fire. I'll come up with a story for that. But this gas can, there's just no way to explain that. And so I turned quickly because I got to move. I got to hide the gas can. But when I turned quickly, the force of my turning caused the gas can to fall off the end of the pole. And it went up against the side of the garage. And it spilled gasoline all over the garage. And now the garage was on fire. I wished that I was dreaming that day, but I had to face the truth, because it's really truth that determines our life. What really happens, reality. And that's the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This isn't something that, oh, if it makes you feel good, that's great. Either he rose again from the dead or he didn't. And just as what I did that day had real consequences for my life, the factual situation of Jesus' resurrection will have everlasting consequences for everyone's life. And so that's what I want to put before you today. Mark's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because I am convinced that even as believers, the more we know and believe the truth of his resurrection, the more we are convinced of it, the greater the impact Christ will have on our lives, because he uses his word of truth as we believe it to transform us and indeed to transform this world. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, I thank you for this word. We pray that you would bless it to our bodies. We pray that you would bless it to our minds. We pray that you would bless it to our souls, that we, Lord God, would hear the truth and that we would believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Lord. First of all, this morning, I want you to notice an unexpected event. I want you to notice an unexpected event. Verses 1 and 2. The women that are mentioned in verse 2 are mentioned in the other three Gospels. And it's mentioned also in the other three Gospels that they brought spices to the tomb to anoint a dead body, a corpse. They saw him die. We see in verse 2 that it was very early in the morning. On the first day of the week, they had come to the tomb when the sun had risen. I've told you before that critics sometimes seize on that, and they compare that with the other Gospels, and they try to find a contradiction. And it's so absolutely desperate and foolish, because no one would ever do this with anything else, because the accounts are so harmonious in all of the important details. And to phrase it differently, to say, as Mark says, "when the sun had risen," or as Matthew says, "as it began to dawn," or as Luke says, "very early in the morning," or as John says, "early while it was still dark," is talking about a very precise period of time, and it's all the first day of the week, and it's all the women, and it's all to come and to anoint a dead body. And that's all they got. Well, he doesn't say it exactly the way he does. As if everything happened in a moment. Remember, they're waking up in Jerusalem. They have to go outside the city to where the tomb is. It's at least a 1 or 2 mile journey. They have to wake up. They have to get dressed. They have to eat something. They have to gather their spices. If they're in Bethany, which some scholars think, they have to come over the Mount of Olives. It's going to take at least a half an hour, probably at least an hour if you count again, waking up, getting dressed. You know, women are not just going to run out of the house. They're going to do something a little bit to their hair and stuff. So at least an hour. And as John said, when they woke up, it was still dark. And as Mark says, when they got to the tomb, the sun had risen. It takes 8 minutes for the sun to go completely below the horizon to completely above it. The Gospels are true. And in fact, if you look at the literal translation, and you'll see in verse 2 that Mark doesn't actually say the way it does in English, "very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." Mark says, erkamai, present tense. They come to the tomb when the sun had risen. Mark makes it clear. It was when they got to the tomb that the sun had risen. And John's talking about when they first began to prepare and set out, that it was still dark. The Bible is true, beloved. But what I want to notice here is they went to anoint a dead body. And why did they go to anoint a dead body? Well, that was their experience. They saw him die. They saw him on the cross. They saw him breathe his last. They saw his side pierced. The women were there. The men weren't, remember? John alone goes to the tomb, and he goes with a group of women. But they were there. They saw it. They saw him die, and they saw where the tomb was. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. Verse 47, previous chapter, last verse. They saw the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea, his own tomb, that he got permission from Pilate to put Jesus in. So they saw a dead body. They're going to do what we do, right? I mean, we don't bring spices, but what do? We send flowers. And so they're bringing their honor to their Lord. They still love him. Even though he's dead, they still want to do something for them and still want to honor him, as we would all do for a loved one. But they're expecting to find a corpse. Had they no word from God that said anything different? What did the word of God say? What did Jesus tell them? Beloved, no less than 13 times, if you total Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, 13 times Jesus said, on the third day, I'll rise again. I'll rise again on the third day. I'll be delivered up. They'll betray me. I'll be mocked. I'll be crucified. I'll be put to death. It'll be by the Gentiles. It'll be by the priests. A lot of different details. But every single time, the third day, I'll rise again. I will rise again. I will rise again on the third day. And not a single one of the disciples believed it. The women are to be commended more than the men, as all the commentaries say. Calvin, Matthew, Henry, Hendrickson, all of them. They had the faith and the love to at least go and be with Jesus when he was on the cross, and to go and to be with Jesus and to visit him at the tomb. But they went for the wrong reasons. The Gospel of Luke even rebukes the women, saying, why do you seek the living among the dead? Nobody expected Jesus to be born, to rise again from the dead. But nothing is more difficult than for us to put the word of God before our own experience and what we already believe. That is the hardest thing. It's the hardest thing to let go of errors and mistakes and misunderstandings. If that's important to you and you've aligned yourself with that group, you know, Paul talks about it. Some say they're of a Peter, some say they're of Apollos, some say they're of me. We get behind somebody, some theologian. But we've got to put the word of God first. It's got to trump our experiences. It's got to trump what we really and dearly hold on to. We've got to have the word of God judge us. And so I want you to notice, secondly, an immovable object. The most important thing in this first point is that none of the followers of Jesus expected him to rise. They all were expecting him to be dead and stay dead. And the best they could do was anoint his body. Secondly, notice the immovable object. As they get closer to the tomb, they suddenly remember the stone that they had saw in their mourning and in their sorrow, in their desire to get there early in the morning. They weren't thinking about it. But as they get closer, you know how your mind is. You start to think of what you're going to do when you get there. And it hits them. How are we going to move this stone? It weighed hundreds of pounds. I mean, we're talking about a stone that closes the mouth of a cave that you can walk in. Maybe 500 pounds, maybe more. How are they going to move it? They know they can't move it. They're not sure what they're going to do. But as they get closer to the tomb, they ask the question, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? I want to ask you, who would roll the stone away? Who would move that stone that day? You know, Frank Morrison, the investigative reporter in the early 20th century, wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? He started to write Jesus, the last phase, because he didn't believe in the supernatural, so there can't be resurrections. And he was going to just look at the facts of the last week, where there aren't that many miracles, and there's a lot of history there that's been corroborated from other texts, and just try to really figure out what happened, because we know that people don't rise again from the dead. Jesus, the last phase. He was a good man. Wasn't he a good man? He couldn't answer the questions. Who moved the stone? The Jews wouldn't move it. They wanted it sealed. They got a contingent of soldiers from Pilate to seal it. And therefore, anybody that breaks that seal has violated the law of Rome. Their lives are forfeit. If the apostles would have done it, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders would now have the excuse to have Pilate put them to death. They've broken Roman law. They broke the seal. They would have all been killed immediately. Plus, they were all afraid and had run off. They have no intention of going into a tomb to get a dead body. They don't think he's alive. They know he's dead. Who would have rolled away the stone? The Romans wouldn't do it. The Roman guards were there to make sure it stayed shut. If it's broken into, if they allow it to be broken into, they forfeit their lives. The priests wouldn't do it. The Romans wouldn't do it. The women can't do it by their own testimony. And the apostles were in no condition to do it. They had fled from him. They didn't even have the courage to be at his crucifixion Friday. Though the women did. And none of them came to the tomb until the women came and got them. Who moved the stone? We've got to answer that question, beloved. This text doesn't tell us who moved the stone. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that it's an angel. And when they see this young man in the tomb, they don't know it's an angel. Look at it in verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Again, critics will say, well, you know, Matthew and Mark say one person. Luke says two. John at one point says there's two later on when Mary Magdalene comes back a second time to the tomb. But what happens is they see the tomb's broken into. They sent Mary Magdalene off, the only young woman, to go get the apostles. They go in, and the first thing they see is a young man. And I think Mark writes it that way because they don't know who he is yet. And they're alarmed because the tomb is empty. And who's this guy? And he's got this long white robe. And there are many occasions in Scripture where people did mistake men for angels. I mean, the other way around. Angels for men. Abraham does that at one point. The parents of Samson. Joshua, he sees this guy with a sword. He thinks it's a soldier. Whose side are you on? It was the captain of the Lord's army. It was an angel. It happened a lot. And here we see this man speaking just like an angel. Verse 6, do not be alarmed. It's the first thing angels always say when people see them because they are alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He knows why they're there. Who was crucified. Yeah, that Jesus. There's no mistaken identity here. But I want to stop there before I go on. What happens after the angel gives them their testimony? The women become the first witnesses of the empty tomb. And what do you do with their witness? That's what all four Gospels say. The women are told they see the empty tomb. Nobody else does. What do you do with their witness? Because if you were making this up, you would never say, if you want people to believe it, you would never say, well, the only people that saw it were women. Because in Jewish law at this time, as Jewish writings confirm, women's testimony in court were not enough to convict, to adjudicate any matter in court. You needed more than that. A woman's witness did not count. The Jews should have known better. God never distinguishes that when he talks about two or three witnesses. He never says they have to be men. So this was a corruption of Judaism by men who were using their greater strength again to oppress women, which has happened before. Roman law, unless you were a Roman citizen, your testimony as a woman didn't count either. And of course, these Jewish women were not Roman citizens. So what do you do with the witness of the women? If you were writing it, if you were making it up, you would never do it this way. This is prima facie evidence to reject it for hundreds of years in their culture. This would say it didn't really happen, or you can't prove it because no men saw it happen. The only reason to write it this way is that it really happened. What do you do with the witness of the women? Thirdly, I want you to notice an unmistakable claim. An unmistakable claim. I want you to look at verse 6 again, what the angel says. Because critics love to point out that verses 9 through 20, and I stopped at verse 8 on purpose. Verses 9 through 20 are not in the best, as they call it. The best and the earliest manuscripts. And there's a lot of variety, and there is. To where when part of Mark is put in there, part of that last passage is, some of it isn't. And other manuscripts don't have it. There's evidence that a different author wrote verses 9 through 20. It doesn't look like quite the same handwriting. And you can make an argument for all those things. I think, by the way, you can. There's a sound argument to refute all those things. But let's just look at the first 8 verses. See, you see, the reason why the critics love to point that out is because they believe, again, that the other Gospels have been corrupted. You've probably heard this, right? That redactors have gone through and put supernatural, you know, fiction in after the fact. By the way, there's not a shred of manuscript evidence forever for any of that. There's no primitive version of a Gospel without the miracles. None. And we have fragments, thousands of fragments, going back within the lifetime of Jesus and his apostles. So that has no evidence at all. But what I want you to understand here is that the first 8 verses of Mark are not in dispute. And these same scholars, these same critics, these same secularists who do not believe, they have this to say about the Gospel of Mark. First of all, no piece of literature, this is a fact, no piece of literature has had a fraction of the critical evaluation and examination and study as the New Testament, and yet it continues while the criticisms fall away. Read about the criticisms in the 1800s. Most of them aren't made anymore. Even in the early 1900s, nobody's making the criticisms of Bultmann and some of the others at the time. They've been proven wrong. Bible continues. But yet still, I want you to recognize that the most respected document among these same critics for this entire period of history is the Gospel of Mark. You can read their statements. There's very few extant literature for this period, but all of them believe that Mark is a very pure gospel. It has very little evidence of corruption. Mark is giving an accurate representation. And uniquely, the critics themselves say that Mark is the only gospel that they can be sure was written in the lifetime of Jesus' apostles. In fact, if you go on Wikipedia, don't do it now, you know, everybody's favorite expert, Wikipedia. If you go on Wikipedia and type Gospel of Mark, date, they'll say shortly before or shortly after 70 AD. This is 30 AD, 40 years. This highly regarded, pure record of history. And they say, yeah, but it's in verses 9 through 20 that all the resurrection accounts are related. And so, you know, this primitive account just has the women leaving when they're afraid, and it doesn't teach the resurrection, doesn't it? Look at verse 6. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is who was crucified. He is risen." There's the resurrection. No ambiguity. No confusion. Mark in verse 6, in the first 8 verses that all the critics say are original, are not corrupted. Mark in verse 6 says he is risen. Mark declares the resurrection. What will you do with the angel's statement? What will you do with the plain claim that Jesus Christ is risen by the dead, risen from the dead? In Mark 14:28, Jesus said to them, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." That's what we see in verse 7. They had said, or the angel says to them, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee." Jesus had told them, as they're going to the Mount of Olives, Thursday night, "After I've been raised, I'll see you in Galilee." They're going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had just told them. The women, therefore, had to be with the 12 because the angel says, "As he told you." So the angel is confirming something Jesus just said a couple of nights before. "You'll see him in Galilee." And the women leave. Notice, they went out quickly from the tomb. They fled. They trembled. And they were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And again, laughably, critics will say, "Well, they didn't carry out their mission because they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." What does that text say? What does everybody who's maybe 6 years old and older know what that text is saying? That until they got to the disciples, which is what the angel told them to do, they said nothing to anybody. Nothing was going to keep them from their mission. Nothing was going to distract them. They by now know he's an angel. He's just told them Jesus is risen. Go and tell Peter. Go tell the disciples. He will see you in Galilee just like he said he would. And his official appearance, as we looked at before, is in Galilee, when he appears before the whole church, as it were. But he appears several times before that, before his ones that he loved and he knew in Jerusalem to comfort them. But he still sends them to Galilee where he gives the Great Commission, where 500 see him at one time. And where indeed he goes and ascends into heaven before the church again. But the women go out and they're galvanized. They're not going to talk to anybody. They're going to do exactly what they're told. Why? Because of what they've seen and heard. Because of the truth and the reality that the tomb was empty, that the angel was there. And the angel even says to them at this point, after he says he is risen, look at it in verse 6. "He is not here." Well, that'd be the next thing you say. "Oh, he's risen. Where is he?" "He's not here." And then what? "Come and see the place." The angel is saying, check it out. I don't want to just tell you this. Come and see the place where they laid him. Look at it. Look at the grave clothes. Look at the face cloth neatly folded to the side. Don't be afraid of the evidence. Look at it because it's true. And the evidence will always show that if we're rightly interpreting it. And so the angel challenges them. So now, having heard, having seen, having touched, they leave. They're galvanized. Nothing is going to stop them. They're not going to stop and chat with anybody. They're not going to talk to anybody. They're not going to say, how yin's doing on the way. They're just going to go until they find the tomb. Because the message of the angel, coupled with the observable facts that they could not deny, gave the women courage and singular focus. Beloved, everything changed for them that day. Jesus was risen. They believed it. They're confused. They're amazed. They're trembling. By the way, that trembling is always positive. I came to you with fear and trembling, Paul says. The amazed is always with a miracle or with a vision. It's ecstasy. Peter was in a state of ecstasy. He saw the vision. But it was the message of the angel, it was the observable facts that they could not deny that gave the women courage and singular focus. Everything changed for them. And the only thing that was important was that Jesus was alive. They saw it. They believed it. They, more than anything else, it was true. It was reality. You know, that afternoon when my brother and I were behind the garage, everything changed for me for a while, too. But as I saw the fire spreading across the wall of the outside side of the garage, this, by the way, is a brand new garage. My grandpap had had cancer. It was in remission at the time. He was weak, but he was out of the hospital. And, I can still, he just got it rebuilt. It looked, used to look like one of them old shacks you see along the interstate, you know, that old sort of worn and green wood. And he got it was this beautiful white sided big black C for Cardoni. My grandfather's name was Cardoni, Gino Cardoni. And that side of the garage, I could just see it on fire. And the moment that happened, beloved, I want to tell you something changed for me. I no longer cared about hiding the gas can, about getting in trouble. The only thing I wanted to do was put the fire out. I didn't care what happened to me. At that moment, I knew I was guilty, and whatever judgment I got, I deserved. In fact, later on, I actually told my parents to punish me more than they were punishing me. I felt such guilt. But the only thing that mattered to me, I didn't care about myself. I didn't care about, because I knew what I did was wrong. I felt it. And I just wanted to put the fire out. And at that moment, my Aunt Linda came up around the corner. She was the first one, I can still remember. And she had a bucket of water. You see, she had grabbed the bucket, which sat by the well, which was in their back porch that we used to pump water. And you always pump a little bit of water to prime the well before you drink it. And so that bucket was always full of water. And so Linda, knowing that the neighbors had told her there's a fire, grabs that bucket. And when I saw her come around the corner, I grabbed the bucket off of her. I mean, when I saw my Aunt Linda with that bucket, there was only one thing that mattered to me. And I grabbed that bucket and I hit the wall with the water. And in one toss, I put the whole garage out. It had just caught fire for a couple of seconds. It didn't damage anything, just left a little dark ash mark that you could wash off. And then we put the rest of the fire out. But I have to say, the only thing that mattered at that point was seeing that water, knowing that it would put out the fire, knowing that it would save me. Not from judgment, but it would save me from burning down my grandfather's garage. And I loved my grandfather. And I would have done anything to put it out. I want you to notice, therefore, fourthly and lastly, an unstoppable message. I want you to notice an unstoppable message. You know, there are other explanations for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's only five. We've touched on them in this sermon. Because you have to do something with this text. As I said, you have to do something with this event. Did Jesus rise or not? What happened? Only five alternatives have been put forward. The mistaken identity. They went to the wrong tomb. How long before that gets corrected? That ignores the evidence that they see him alive 10 different times. They eat him. They put their fingers in the holes of his hands and feet. How mistaken of an identity is this? And why don't the priests just produce the body when 50 days later they begin to proclaim he's resurrected in the very city where they killed him? The other one's the hallucination theory. They all hallucinate and think they see him. We know a lot about hallucinations. We know how they happen. We know they only happen to stressed out and very hyper people in a very particular situation. And they only hallucinate what they really think is going to happen, what they really are afraid is going to happen. You never hallucinate about what you don't believe. And no one believed of the disciples in the resurrection. They thought he was dead. Even when the women tell the men, they don't believe. They thought they were foolish women. They don't believe. Even when Jesus appears to them in the upper room, Luke tells us, they don't believe it. They see him, they think he's a ghost. He eats something in their presence. Peter himself says later on, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Mythos is the Greek word. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that rules out the third category, myth. They're saying they didn't write myth. John, 1 John chapter 1, 10 times John says, what we saw, what we heard, what we touched, what we observed, what was made known to us. Yes, what we saw. He keeps pointing to their eyewitness, personal, in-person witness testimony that what happened was real. Hallucinations don't happen to people over 50 days and then stop. And they don't happen in mass groups. It's personal. What's inside you is the hallucination, not what's out there. The mistaken identity, the hallucination, the myth, all of them still leave the tomb with the body in it. The priests just go and get the body and put an end to the Jesus movement. The fourth one is that the disciples were deceivers. They stole the body. There's a great Babylon Bee video about this right now if you're on Facebook or go to the Babylon Bee site where it sort of talks about this. What are we going to do? We're going to break the tomb and steal the body. And then what? Then we're all going to be horribly killed. And that's the theory. I mean, why would they steal a dead body? What are they going to do with it? They're going to have to break Roman law to do it, fight off the guards, or somehow keep them all sleeping with torches and lanterns in the middle of the night and tools to somehow move that stone. Then they strip the body first, which makes it harder to carry because it's naked and bloody and slimy. And what do they do? We're going to proclaim that he's risen to honor him. The one who said, I came to bear witness of the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And you're going to honor him by telling a lie for the rest of your lives. How does that work? The one that's popular today, the swoon theory, made popular by Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, which even the New York Times said is not the way to write history. Dan Brown's fairy tales and fantasies go back to the old swoon theory that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He fooled the Romans. Do you realize that the Roman guards at the crucifixion site are there to put to death capital prisoners? If they let them live, they forfeit their lives. And they put many people to death in Jerusalem. Those same guards knew when you were dead. And then Pilate sends, when Joseph of Arimathea says, can we have his body? Pilate says, is he dead? Go find out. So not only do you have the normal check of the guards, miracle number one. You have Pilate sending to check again, miracle number two. Jesus fools both of them. He's just passed out, but they can't tell. And then you have the guard piercing into his chest cavity. Water and blood come out, showing that his lung cavity had filled up with water, showing that he was dead. Miracle number three. Somehow he's still alive, though medical science says he's dead. And then, unbelievably, as they take him to the tomb, which is some distance away, he never breathes once. All those wounds, hands, feet, side, crown of thorns, back, never bleeds because dead bodies don't bleed. And so for maybe 2 to 3 hours, he defies the laws of physics again. He defies medical science. Never breathes, never bleeds. Miracle number four. And then they put him in a tomb for at least 36 hours. No water. And by this condition, the medical community, again, will tell you, he would have been so thirsty. In fact, on the cross, he says, I thirst, right? They offer him vinegar. He refuses it. His whole body would be dying of thirst. His kidneys would have shut down, all the things that they had done to him. And no water in the tomb, no food in the tomb, no medicine in the tomb. It gets down to the 50s in Jerusalem this time of year at night. He would have died. But somehow, He doesn't die. And in fact, he gets invigorated. And miracle number five, he wakes up fully invigorated. All these wounds not bothering him. He jumps up. He rolls a couple of 100-pound tomb away, stone away by himself. He beats up all the Roman guards or scares them off. Miracle number six. And then he convinces the disciples that he actually rose again from the dead, that he's the promised Savior of the Old Testament. And then he's gone. He's never seen again. They all think that it's true. While Jesus goes off to a chateau in France in the Bordeaux region and raises a quiet family with Mary Magdalene. That's Dan Brown's history. I don't have enough faith to believe that. Beloved, I think the real issue, something bigger is going on here than whether these testimonies are accurate. There's something more. Jesus accomplished the salvation that man needs, which was proven by his resurrection. We all know we're going to stand before God and give an account. Everybody knows that. You know that. Every person you know knows that. If you're here saying, I don't believe in God, Pastor, I know that you do. I know that you know that you're going to stand before him. And even now you're preparing your case. This is why you're a good person. This is why what you did the other day was fine, because these people had it coming. And you're constantly judging yourself by this inner voice that isn't you, that's holding you accountable to answer to it. It's your conscience. And God put it there. And you're going to answer to God someday. And you know that. And you're preparing your case. I'm a good person. Look at me. Why would you do that if it was just you? No, this is something that we know. And all that we try to do, beloved, it's like me with that fire. We just make the flames higher and higher, and everything you do makes the fire worse. You think you're going to get by that judgment, and you're just making more judgment for yourself as you refuse Christ. Now, ultimately, nobody can be convinced by the facts alone and give themselves the new birth. And that's because, beloved, it's not a head problem. The case is there. There's no other possible explanation for what happened that morning. No rational, reasonable explanation. The evidence is compelling. The case is conclusive. We know that he rose again. Paul says God's given proof of this to all the world by raising him from the dead. No, it's a heart problem. We don't want to bow the knee. We don't want to have to live for someone else, a Lord. We want to be our own Lord. This is the condition we're all in, beloved. But you have to come to that place where you condemn yourself, where you convict yourself, where when that garage caught on fire, suddenly I condemned myself. I don't care about avoiding trouble. I judge myself. I remember coming up with a list. My dad was so fed up with me after that. I think he's afraid of what he's going to do. He sent me in the room. He goes, go in the room until I figure out what I'm going to do. And you tell me what you think you should be punished for this. And I came up with this list. I'm not kidding. Be spanked every day for a month. Be grounded for a year. I mean, it was just insane, you know. But that's how guilty I felt. Because of what I did. And until you are feeling the guilt of what you've done, and until you see Jesus, like I saw my Aunt Linda with that bucket of water, he's the one that can put out the flames. You're not going to believe. You've got to come to yourself. You've got to admit it. I'm a sinner who deserves the judgment of God. And Jesus Christ died on the cross. And I know he can forgive me of my sins. You know, whatever you're experiencing, whatever you're feeling, know it for a fact. He can forgive you if you believe in him. You know why? Because on this day, almost 2,000 years ago, he rose again from the dead. Congregation, he is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your might and power, for your patience, for your bearing our sins. Oh, Lord God, what can we say to such a salvation? We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've sent into our hearts. Send him into the hearts of our loved ones. Cause them to be born again. Cause the scales to fall from their eyes. Cause them to see the flames of their own life can never be put out with their stones and dirt and clothes props that they're trying, but only with the blood of Christ, who proved he was the offering that takes away sin when he rose again from the dead. Lord Jesus, we pray you'd come quickly. Amen.